seen most of today. We will kind of jump around. An interesting aspect of the culture that we live in is the reality that with the uptick in belief that there is no God, people always look for a God to serve. If there is no God, then they look for something else to fill the void that is left. And in our day and age, you know what fills that void? Politics. You see, in our day and age, there is a religious fervor and a zealot-like passion in politics. And it's not just on the left or on the right. It's both. People running after a promised solution if just the right person is sitting in the seat to make a decision. People put their hope in it, the hope of a solution, or maybe more in our day and age, which is a bit more negative, a hope that the ultimate demise or biggest, greatest fear will not be accomplished, right? The sky is falling, Chicken Little says, with every change in politics and policies. You'll notice that the title of the sermon is God, Government, and the Christian. Because we do really want to ask a lot of questions. You see, the promise of politics is if we get the right person elected, then we get the right law in place, then we will get what we want. Very self-centered, isn't it? But I want us in the next couple of weeks to evaluate what place does God have for government? What place does God have for the believer? And what is God's plan in our lives, in the purpose of the church, and ultimately leading to when He will come and rule and reign again? Today, we'll lay some groundwork. We will be asking lots of different questions or seeking to lay a foundation that will answer them. How should a born-again follower of Christ view government? What does God say is the role of government? What does God say is the responsibility of each and every one of us as a believer towards government? What's my role as a citizen? Where does civil disobedience come into the picture? Is rebellion an option? I want us to look at the reality of some different pieces today. So you'll notice in your notes are filled out. I wanted to do this so that not only would you have the passages we're going to be in, but also that you can just write down the things that stand out to you. And as we look at these questions, and we'll cover the God's supreme authority over government, the government's God-given roles and responsibilities, the Christian's God-given responsibilities towards government, and the Christian's ultimate allegiance today. And it's my desire that in so doing, we would come to lay a God-honoring foundation that would help us to glorify God in the ways in which we relate to government, the ways in which we are citizens. And then next week, what God's purposes should be in our lives here today, looking forward to His kingdom in the future. So go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and stand with me if you can as we read from Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we approach the role and the purposes that you have for government, the roles and the purposes that you have for us, the commands that we are called to follow, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be convicting, encouraging. Lord, that in the midst of looking at the natural, earthly, and temporal world, it would build inside of us a hope for your coming, a hope for when government will be ruled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where justice will be perfect, where government will be perfect. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, a good place to start is to look at the supreme authority over all government, right? Who is supreme over government? There's one answer, and it's very simple. God and God alone, right? If we look at some places like Romans 13:1, the very first verse, right? It says, every person is to be in subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. His argument here is that God is the one who is over all human delegated authority. He is in control. We say, but really, is he? It doesn't feel like it sometimes. Daniel 2:21 says, it is he, speaking of God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Remember, this is speaking about Daniel, kidnapped as a child, most likely having his parents killed, taken as a slave to another country. And what does Daniel say about all these leaders that he's been enslaved to? God brings them up. God tears them down. He removes and establishes kings. Proverbs 21:1, Solomon says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Psalm 22:29 says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. There is only one true authority. And whether we like the governing authority over us or not, doesn't change the reality. You think Daniel liked the governing authorities over him? Absolutely not. Do you think that Paul, as he's going to Rome to be executed, really liked those who were in authority? Do you think the believers that Peter wrote to as they were being persecuted in the fiery trials that were among them, because Nero's in control, really liked the government that was in authority? I don't think so. The one thing I do know is that in each and every one of those situations, the government that Christ came into the world under was a dictatorship. The early church and all the apostles, they lived under a king-like, monarch-like Caesar that at times was not just adversarial, it was downright unrighteous in its punishment of believers. This is important to remember because sometimes we in America tend to think that these things, yeah, we're to be in subject, but only until we don't like something. Government, after all, is supposed to work for me. There is one supreme authority who orders all things, and he works in all things, and he has power over all things. And we have to start there because it's the foundation for us as citizens. It's the foundation for what God has entrusted to government. It's interesting that Paul could use one of two different words here. He could use kratos, which is authority, unhindered authority. Demokratos, democracy. Okay. It's from the many. But he doesn't use that. He used exousia, which is a different word that is to relate to delegated authority, because God and God alone is the one who has all authority. And so as we look at this reality, this authority that's given to government by God, we have to understand that God is the supreme authority over it all. There is no higher authority than God. We see this play out in so many different ways. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar, he's the top dog in all the world, right? He rules the known world. He has all the power, and he builds a statue to his own glory. What does God do? He humbles him. He humbles Nebuchadnezzar, and this was Nebuchadnezzar's statement that he made after God humbled him, made him eat grass like an animal. Daniel 4, 34 through 35, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. According to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You skip a couple verses down to 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride." Confession of an ex-proud king. He says it right. God does what God wants, and he's right in all he does. We have to start there, because if we don't start there, our fears tend to creep in. The what-ifs tend to creep in. If God is not supreme over government, we have great things to fear. Every choice, every foolish law, the future itself. But let's go ahead and transition. Let's look at the government's God-given roles and responsibilities. Specifically in verse 3 and 4 of Romans here, we start to see a reality. "For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. for it is a minister of God to you for good. You notice that? A minister of God. God's perception on the government that he has ordained be over us is that it is a minister of his. Don't think you normally hear that. I'm praying for my minister today. You normally think of just praying for your pastor. I would say that as you pray for the government, you are praying for something that is said to be a servant who ministers on God's behalf. What does it supposed to do? What is it? What is its purpose? It's to promote good and restrain evil, right? Look at verse 4. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. This is the idea that government rightly holds a sword. It's a sword to punish. It's a sword to execute justice on God's behalf. There's a reason that we have the law in the Old Testament, right? Sometimes we think that it's an eye for an eye, and that's a great way for me personally to relate to somebody who's my enemy. No, 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 no. An eye for an eye is the justice that is to be meted out with the sword of government. It's a minister of justice to restrain lawlessness. It's to administer this justice impartially. There are two different verses that are listed there. Proverbs 17:15, God's view on people who judge partially. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Or in Isaiah 10, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphan. God takes the responsibility of the government seriously. He has delegated an authority to them, an authority which he calls a sword. Notice once again, he's not giving them a sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, but then he goes on, an avenger. All the kids out there that like Marvel, you want to know who God's avenger is? It's government, done rightly. It carries the sword. It metes out the wrath of God on the ones who practice evil. This is what God has created government to do, and this is the role and the responsibility and the authority he's given to government. It's a big responsibility. But we need to note that it's to maintain order. It's not a salvific role. Government can restrain external sin. It cannot regenerate hearts. Nothing here in Romans chapter 13, which speaks on the responsibilities of government, looks to government to save people's souls. It's an instrument for adjudication of evil and good. Government is not God. Government is not the church. Government is not the gospel. Government is a precursor to perfect government that comes in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. In fact, I'll put it this way. Imperfect government now should make us long for that time where Christ will come and rule and reign on the throne, specifically the Davidic throne. God has given government a limited responsibility, and he judges them for how they do it. This is why he raises up and he tears down. When we look at our government, the United States, they came into being at a certain point. They will go out of being at a certain point. Before God created the nation that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's interesting when they're wandering around, and even before that, what does God say to them? The inhabitants' sin has not reached the level in which I am going to judge them. What happened when his people disobeyed? God said, my servant Sennacherib, go in and take him over. God is in control of good government, and God utilizes even wicked governments to bring about a justice on this earth that looks towards perfect justice that will come when he rules and reigns. Hopefully that gives you an understanding of what government's role is supposed to be and what it's not supposed to be. Next, let's go ahead and look at the Christian's God-given responsibility towards government. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. You can keep your finger in Romans 13, unless you're on your phone. Sorry. Let's go ahead and start in verse 9. We'll skip around a little bit, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, speaking to believers, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Go ahead and go to 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which you they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's an interesting call, isn't it? Anything stand out to your heart? Any place in which the Spirit might be prodding you? Do you do these things? Do you honor those who are in authority? And you say, well, I do now. It's a lot easier when I have a president that I like. This doesn't put a condition upon whom or whether you like a government or not. Interestingly enough, the context of 1 Peter is Nero. Honor Nero. It's not about the validity or respectability of the government that is over you, nor the laws that they're enacting. God calls us to submit respectfully to government authorities. As we've already seen, and we'll go through these a little bit later, why? All authority has been put there by God. Matthew 23, 2 through 3, Christ is talking to individuals, and he says the following, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. seat of Moses, where people would come to have their problems adjudicated, to have their problems differentiated and say, do this, do that. It's a judgmental thing. And here's Christ speaking of the corrupt religious leaders of his day, and he's telling the Jewish people that are listening to him to obey these leaders in their life. And I know there's a little question in the back of your mind, but what if? Hold on to that. Notice that in here in 1 Peter, he doesn't just limit it to what would the equivalent for us be, or closest, the king, but everyone who's sent from him. It's a cascade of delegated authority according to the laws of the land. This would include police. This would include judges. This would include mayors and city council people. But just remember here, when we speak of submission, because that's what's called for, hupotasso, to put oneself under the authority that was used in the ancient world for people who were under the generalship. They were in the army, they were under the general's authority. Here back in Romans 13, it is a command. It's a command in the passive, be in subjection. It's a continual state, but it's a command that's called for to governing authorities. Why? They come from God. This means that when we are in subjection, we follow and obey the law. But it's not just external compliance. It's with a respectful posture, which is an internal attitude, with willingness of cooperation, which is a volitional action. Just to be clear here, submission is not an endorsement of the righteousness of the governing authority, but of God's ordering in our lives through authorities He's set up. Say that again. Submission is not an endorsement of the righteousness of the government, but it's a recognition of the role that God has given government in our lives. It's not just good enough to do what they say. It has a heart component to it. And now we come to the exception. And this exception works on all levels, from children to parents, slaves to masters, wives to husbands, citizens to government, the exception to the rule. And oh, by the way, the exception proves the rule. The exception to the rule we find in the reaction of the apostles when they're told in Acts 4:16, to not preach the gospel, to stop preaching about that Christ person. Acts 4:16 says, "What?" This is their response after being told this. They say, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So what did they do? They went and they then told them to stop preaching. And what was their response? What was the response that they gave? Should we follow you or should we follow Christ? We find this illustrated in many different places, and I think it's good to look at and think through. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? We like that little storybook that's got the fiery furnace. How did they relate to a king that was commanding them to do something that went against what God said? Sorry, can't do it. Now, did they do it in a rebellious way? Did they do it with a haughty attitude? Were they out there with their picket signs, really bad king, really bad king. No. Oftentimes they said things like, oh king, may you live forever. They did it in a submissive, kind reaction that said, I'll take the consequences of following Christ, but I want to tell you the truth. They stood up to speak the truth. There is an exception to the rule that proves the rule, and the exception to that rule is if someone, any delegated authority, tells you to do that which God says you should not do, that which He forbids, you tell them, I must follow God. The flip side of that is if the government or any other delegated authority tells you to not do something that God commands that you do, you tell them in a submissive, gentle way, I'm sorry, I gotta follow God. We see the same thing sort of happen in Daniel's appeal when he first comes to Babylon, right? He doesn't want to defile himself with the king's food. So what does he do? He goes and he makes a request. He makes an appeal so that he might be able to do that which honors God. He doesn't go in and pound his fist and throw a tenter tantrum, jumping up and down. No, he treats the authorities over him with respect, kindness, and appeals to them. And the Lord worked in it. He didn't protest. He didn't rebel. He wasn't an activist. He didn't try to stir up other people to a hunger strike. He appealed to the authority that God had placed over him. Well, we must submit respectfully, but we must also honor and show proper respect. I like Ecclesiastes, where it says in chapter 10, verse 20, furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. Oh my. And in your sleeping room, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and a winged creature will make the matter known. Back in 1 Peter, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor is a showing of respect. What does this mean? This means that there's no slandering, there's no contempt, there's no mockery. I don't know about you guys, but isn't that the easier route that our hearts tend to run down? To make up nice little slogans, nice little, you know, TikTok videos that mock the weaknesses of those that God has placed over us as ministers for our good. Here, let me read you the following quote from a theologian. In most matters, we are to respect and obey civil law and ordinances, and we are to do it ungrudgingly, even when conscience leaves us no alternative but to disobey human authority, we do so with respect and with willingness to suffer, whatever penalties or consequences may result. Believers are to be model citizens, known as law-abiding, not rabble-rousing, obedient rather than rebellious, respectful of government rather than demeaning of it. We must speak against sin, against injustice, against immorality and ungodliness with fearless dedication. But we must do it within the framework of civil law and with respect for civil authorities. We are to be a godly society, doing good and living peaceably within an ungodly society, manifesting our transformed lives so that the saving power of God is seen clearly, specifically in our actions. So not only do we obey and submit. We also honor and respect. And finally, we pray. We're called to pray for those authorities. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What are entreaties? We're praying not just for their salvation. We're praying for their good, not their downfall. We do not see them as our adversaries, but we see those in need of the gospel. Titus 3:1-2 says it similarly. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Brothers and sisters, the responsibility that God has given us as citizens who are citizens of heaven is a gospel important one. Not only should we be praying for it, but we should be living with an understanding of who has that ultimate authority. We should pray for peace and stability, for gospel advancement, for the betterment of our government, for moral restraint, for wisdom for our rulers. We should pray for their good. At the end of the day, though, we need to obey God rather than men when there's a conflict between what God says and what government authority says. I want to give a clarification here. Civil disobedience, disobeying the delegated authority, is something that should be rare. It should be conscience-bound. It should be nonviolent. It should willingly suffer the consequences for the action, entrusting itself to God, and it should respectfully petition government. Christians are accountable to God, but government is also accountable to God, not to you and I. Ultimately, our allegiance needs to be to the one who is in charge of all things. I want to go ahead and just take a moment and look through Romans chapter 13. I want us to see six reasons given by Paul that we need to submit to government. Six reasons. This is not in your notes. In one, all government is established by God. God created it. Verse 2, A, rebellion against government is a rebellion against God. 3, those who resist government will be punished. 4, moving into verse 3, government is meant to punish evil. 5, moving into verse 4, government is meant to praise good. And 6, government is empowered by God to bear the sword. It's a minister of God. It's an avenger that brings forth the wrath of God. In the fall of 1561, there was an interesting interaction between John Knox and Queen Mary. John Knox, the Protestant reformer in Scotland, was going against the Queen of England. You see, Mary was Catholic from birth, and she believed that she had the ultimate authority and right over all of her subjects. And she believed that John Knox was leading people astray because he was not following Romans 13 in her mind. You see, John Knox in his early days for preaching the gospel was sentenced to be on a slave galley, to be a slave on the rowing. was after this that he went and he studied in Geneva under John Calvin. But the interaction between John Knox and Mary, the Queen of England, also later to become known as Bloody Mary, is very interesting. You see, Mary accused Knox of having wrongly taught the people to receive another religion that their prince did not allow. And how can that doctrine be of God, seeing that God commands subjects to obey their princes? Knox's answer was simple. He said, "Madam, as right religion took neither its origin nor authority from worldly princes, but from the eternal God alone, so are not subjects bound to frame their religion according to the appetites of their princes." What's his argument? You're not the ultimate authority. God is. How does he do it? In a kind way. He admonished Mary. He said, "God commands queens to be nurses unto his people." "Yes, but you are not the church that I will nourish," she retorted. Knox replied, "Your will, madam, is no reason." He spoke the truth. In this way, the issue of the church and the state proper, the roles of the two, must be understood. God gives delegated authority to the government. God gives us a role as a citizen to submit to that authority, to obey it, to honor it, to respect it. But government is a tool of God. It does not usurp God. And that's where we're going to stop for today. I know that this is bringing probably a lot of questions, maybe a little bit of angst, okay? Don't worry, we'll keep moving on next week. Let's pray. God, when we think of injustices in the world, many of them perpetrated by individuals who rule and reign on this earth, who are unjust, who are wicked, our hearts rightly cry out. Yet, Lord, our hearts need to cry out to you, the ultimate ruler of all things. For, Lord, we know that you are working things greater than we understand. That you are a God who will bring about justice. Lord, help us to long for that time when Christ will come again, bearing the sword, meting out justice, judging the wicked and the good. Lord, it is a reality that we all must understand, that one day perfect justice will come because Jesus Christ will come. And at that moment, Lord, we will be without excuse. None of us can stand before Christ according to our own works. Lord, we are all sinners. We are all unrighteous. None of us can stand before you. We all deserve that justice that we so long for and we so easily see in bad government in our world. And oh Lord, that's the beauty of the gospel. We thank you that you are the one who comes not just to judge, but that you already came to free us from our sin, to pay the price of our debt, to take our place. Oh Lord, may we live because of what you've done in a way that would proclaim the goodness of the gospel that there is salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, that it is not of our works, but it is all of Christ's action. And oh Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.